But before Heidelberg Catechism, let me back up here. There it is. We sang the song with the men and the women, right? I don't mean to make this into a gender competition. That's not my point. But whenever there is a song with men and women, and I stopped singing, I listened hard. I'm like, where are the men? Where are the men's voices? And I wasn't hearing the men's voices. And again, this is not a competition, but honestly, I'm disappointed. I'm disappointed. I don't mean like, oh, you bad men, but you're missing out. You're missing out. And some of you might say, well, I can't carry a tune, that's why I don't sing, but come on. Statistically speaking, if you can't carry a tune, as many women can't carry a tune, right? So the same thing should be true of them. So I don't take that. I don't take that as an excuse. So here's what I want to do. I just want the men here, okay? Because as you sing this, that second verse, my sinful soul is counted free. If you're not changed by that when you sing it, all right? So men, I want you to join me. Hopefully I'll jump in, all right? But on the second verse there. Because, there it is. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied
to look on Him and pardon me. To look on Him and pardon me.
Amen. That nice? I couldn't do the last two there. Yes, yeah. And I know, how could you not be hurt on those other songs? You're holding back.
We were all listening for the other men.
Waiting for the other men to join in? Yeah. Well, from this point forward, now you know the men will automatically join in. So, but, you know, that's just a beautiful song. I don't want you to miss out. So that's my little mini sermon before the sermon before the sermon. Heidelberg Catechism. Finally, the printer's working well, and I remembered there is a catechism for boys and girls. This is scaled way down for very young children, and I've got several copies on the back table there, so if you want to avail yourself of those, if I run out, please let me know, and we'll get to those. But we're working through the person of Christ, and specifically working through the section of the Apostles' Creed that mentioned the Lord Jesus. So question 37, what do you understand by the word suffered? Please read the answer along with me. That during his whole life on earth, but especially at the end, Christ sustained in body and soul the anger of God against the sin of the whole human race. This he did in order that, by his suffering as the only atoning sacrifice, he might set us free, body and soul, from eternal condemnation, and gain for us God's grace, righteousness, and eternal life. Why did he suffer under Pontius Pilate as judge? So that he, though innocent, might be condemned by a civil judge, and so free us from the severe judgment of God that was to fall on us. Is it significant that he was crucified instead of dying some other way? Yes. This death convinces me that he shouldered the curse which lay on me, since death by crucifixion was accursed by God. From the verse, accursed is anyone who is hung on a tree. That's where that comes from. So thank you for working through that together. Children are dismissed to Children's Church. And if you would turn to Romans 15, going to be finishing this chapter this morning, part two of the little series here, When God Says No. And last Sunday in part one, I told you about Nate Saint, one of the five missionaries who was speared to death in the Ecuadorian jungle. We learned, if you remember, that the day before he was supposed to enter the Air Force, because that was his boyhood dream, remember, to fly airplanes. The day before he was to enter the Air Force, God got a hold of him and said no. And he specifically got a hold of him by bringing up an old injury, leg injury, that prevented him from signing up in the Air Force. God said no to him because God had a different plan in mind. Now, we probably should not be surprised that a very similar event happened to the fellow missionary, Ed McCauley. Now, I didn't know this about Ed McCauley, but he actually studied law at Marquette University of Milwaukee for 2 years. So he is has roots here in Wisconsin. Here again, let me read for you, is Elizabeth Elliott telling Ed's story. At the beginning of his second year in law school, he took a job as a hotel clerk at night, intending to spend the time studying. A lot of students do that. We'll take those kind of jobs, the security jobs, etc. But God, who ordains men of his own choosing and moves in them to the accomplishment of his eternal purposes, had other plans. Ed told his Wheaton classmate Jim about it in a letter dated September 22nd, 1950. So almost exactly 55 years ago. Here is that letter. "Jim, I couldn't get away from it. The Lord was dealing with me. On the way home yesterday morning, I took a long walk and came to a decision which I know is of the Lord. In all honesty, before the Lord, I say that no one or nothing beyond himself and the Word has any bearing upon what I've decided to do. I have one desire now, to live a life of reckless abandon for the Lord, putting all my energy and strength into it. Maybe he'll send me someplace in the name where Jesus Christ is unknown. Jim, I'm taking the Lord at his word, and I'm trusting him to prove his word. It's kind of like putting all your eggs in one basket. We've already put our trust in him for salvation, so why not do it as far as our life is concerned?" That's a great question. "If there's nothing to this business of eternal life, we might as well lose everything in one crack and throw our present life away with our life hereafter. But if there is something to it, then everything else the Lord says must hold true likewise. Pray for me, Jim." So we see the Lord was moving Ed in a completely different direction, away from law school and to the mission field. But the timing of it is eerie. It's just like Nate Saints. Listen to what he added to Jim's letter. He said, "Man, to think the Lord got a hold of me just one day before I was to register for school." So in the exact same way, the Lord changed their direction one day ahead of time. Just like Nate Saint, God changed the direction of Ed's life one day before. Now, the change in Nate Saint's direction came with some disappointment, right? Because his boyhood dreams were crushed. It wasn't so much the case with Ed McCauley. It didn't change. It was no disappointment with it. It was more of a positive spin on it. But do you think, so he was praying and asking the Lord, and the Lord provided for him. But do you think all of Ed McCauley's prayers received a yes answer throughout his life, do you think? This actually is a picture of Ed. Now, he's holding a bucket, and many of you know the story, but what a Nate Saint devised was a way to let this bucket down on a long rope, and he developed this way that he circled in tight circles, and the bucket, hanging on hundreds and hundreds of feet of rope, would remain stationary. So with that, they could exchange gifts with the natives down there. They would give them gifts, and the natives in return would give them gifts, and that is what he's holding there, some of the gifts. Now, do you think McCauley and Saint and Elliot and the other missionaries, do you think they prayed for safety? Of course they did. Did God say yes to that prayer? Well, up to a point, right? Up until the point of that fateful day. Here again, let me remind you of Paul's three prayers that he prayed in Romans 15. "For safety, said, pray for me that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Jerusalem. For effectiveness, that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints. And for fellowship, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company." These are the three things that every missionary always prays for. But listen, God said no to two of these three prayers. He wasn't rescued from the unbelievers in Judea, and he didn't go to Rome on his way to Spain to fulfill his life ambition. Paul asked, and God said no. But what I want to tell you this morning is what this guy often would say, what he would always say. What is he so well known for saying, those that are old enough to know?
What's the rest of the story?
And now the rest of the story. Wait, we should be able to hear him say that. Oh, sorry, I forgot to tell you. You got it plugged, turned up, the video? Sorry.
Now, the rest of the story.
Let me go back. It's not working. That's okay. But he said, you know, he says, and he says, and now the rest of the story. And now the rest of the story. I want to tell you the rest of the story this morning. Because Paul prayed bold prayers. Again, two of which received no answers from the Lord. But there's so much more to the rest of the story. And in order to see the rest of the story, we need to move out of the book of Romans for the most part and look behind the scenes in the book of Acts. And let me put that up. Well, I'm going to just read this for you. First of all, let me review Paul's plans in Romans 15. So we've got Romans 15 open. Look at verse 22. These are his plans. This is why I've so often been hindered from coming to you. Remember now, he is writing to the church in Rome. So he says, I want to come to you, but I've been hindered so long from doing so. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I've longed for many years to come to you, he wants to come to them, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain and to be helped on my journey there by you once I've enjoyed your company for a while. At present, however, I'm going to Jerusalem bringing aid to the saints. When, therefore, I have completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. So here's Paul, three things happening here. First of all, Paul had always wanted to visit the believers in Rome, but his great ambition for preaching the gospel where Christ had never been named had been hindering him. It prevented him. There was still work to do in that present area. Therefore, he was not released to go to Spain and Rome and beyond. Secondly, now that Paul had finally preached all throughout Asia, it was time to move further west. He planned to go to Spain to preach the gospel where Christ has not been named, his one great and holy ambition in his life. And on the way, he was going to visit the believers in Rome. But before he did that, he first needed to go to Jerusalem to deliver aid to the saints. There were struggling Jewish believers there, and he wanted to minister to them. So Paul would have written these words to the Roman church when he was either in Macedonia and Greece area or when he was in Asia. And his plan, as I said, was to go to Jerusalem, deliver the gift, and then sail to Rome, and then after visiting with the believers, sail then on to Spain, perhaps even beyond. But that was his next step. And all the while that was happening, he was praying for safety, effectiveness, and fellowship. That was Paul's plan. But if you know Proverbs 16:9, it says this, the heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps, or the Lord directs his path in other translations. So the heart and mind of Paul had a plan, but God had a very different plan in mind. And now that brings us to Acts 21, where Paul just arrived at Jerusalem and found some believers, and we see this. And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days, and through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem. So here is our first warning we're going to see in this behind-the-scenes story here. It's the first warning. Fellow Christians saying to Paul, don't go. Don't go. It's too dangerous. I don't think you should go to Jerusalem. And you notice it says they were telling Paul, no, that comes later. I want to bring up something later. There it is. Later on, he goes down the this is before this. Sorry, there's missing. I'm sorry, there it is, there it is. I was looking for something, I couldn't find it. The second sentence, and through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem. So there wasn't just something they were making up. It wasn't just a bad feeling they were having. It was through the Spirit they were telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem. And sometimes we have similar feelings, right? Sometimes you have maybe been prompted to pray for somebody. I know, in fact, this has happened to some of you. Maybe you're woken up in the middle of the night. Maybe you're driving down the street and you say, oh, somebody just, Lord laid somebody upon your heart and you're praying for them. And then on some occasions, you learn later, something was going on right then, right? It was so important. The Lord laid that person upon you right then. I know that's happened. Now, sometimes we have those things, and they're just worry, right? That's what we do. We worry a lot, and we think of somebody in the situation. Sometimes it's worry and fear. Sometimes it's definitely the Lord laying that upon your heart. We know what that is, to kind of worry and be concerned for somebody else. Now, something similar happened to the Niprath family with the birth of their newborn son, Ricky. And I think they are there in the back. So glad to see you here this morning with your family all intact. Now, the story is, and they gave me permission to share this, 9 days before Ricky was born, Sarah had a horrific dream. And the dream was that her baby in her womb had the cord wrapped around its neck and was stillborn. So you can imagine any pregnant woman having a dream like that would be an absolutely horrible thing. So Scott and Sarah, they talked about it, they prayed about it, they made an appointment, Sarah went in, and everything seemed to check out okay. And so they kind of just went on. Now normally Sarah told me she waits as long as she can before she goes in the hospital when the contractions are very, very close together. But because of this dream, they were just a little bit more on guard. So they went in much earlier than they would have normally. And when the baby was being born, the midwife realized very quickly that the cord was wrapped around Ricky's neck once, twice, three times. So what would have normally been a very normal kind of routine birth immediately turned into an emergency situation. So it was the skill and the quick action of the midwife literally saved his life. So you wonder, had it not been for the extra caution as a result of that dream, if Ricky may not, we don't know for sure, maybe Ricky would not be with us today. So the question is, did God give Sarah a dream warning about this? Now, if you know Scott and Sarah at all, they're not the kind of people who put much stock in dreams. They're not going around looking for some mysterious sign, you know, all the way the wind blows or something they find randomly. That's not the kind of people that they are. And some Christians do that, and if you do that as a general way of life, that's a very dangerous habit. But in this case, now this is my opinion, it seems almost certain that God gave this horrible dream to save Ricky's life. Now that's not the typical way God works, right? Don't be looking for those things, but God clearly does do those things at times, and I think he gave them that horrible dream as a gift in this case. So those kind of things do happen. Now getting back to Paul, his friends warned him not to go to Jerusalem. They said it was too dangerous. Now, I point out the fact that it was through the Spirit. So you say, now, if the Holy Spirit is telling his friends to tell Paul not to go to Jerusalem, was he disobeying the Spirit by going to Jerusalem? That's a question. And that's why I bring in this next verse, the chapter 4, Acts 20. This Paul writes this. Now behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit. That's really important. Not knowing what will happen to me there, except the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. So we have in Paul's own words, he says, I'm constrained by the Spirit. The Spirit is saying, Paul, you must go to Jerusalem. Yet, we have these believers saying, don't go. So something is a little, we're going to fill in the gaps here. What is missing there? But also, if you remember, William Carey, I mentioned this last week, gave the same advice to Adoniram Judson, right? Don't go to Burma, it's too dangerous. But he went anyway. Just as Judson did not listen to the well-meaning Carey, so Paul did not listen to his well-meaning friends who wanted to protect him. Now we're going to fill in the gaps here, what's going on. Paul sailed down the coast of the Mediterranean, 100 miles down to Caesarea, and we find another part of the story. Says, while we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own feet and hands, and said, thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, what are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be in prison, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, let the will of the Lord be done. Now, this is a fascinating part of Paul's story, I think. Not only were his friends warning him not to go, now a prophet arises and says, Paul, you're going to be arrested in Jerusalem. But Paul seemingly kind of disobeys this prophet, right? He did not do what the prophet said. Now, in the Old Testament, the Israelites were clearly commanded to obey the prophets because the prophets, if it was a true prophet, they were speaking directly from the Lord. And they had a test to know whether or not that was a true prophet or a false prophet. You probably know what that test is, right? Let me just review that for you briefly. You may say to yourselves, how can we know when a message has not been spoken by the Lord? If what a prophet proclaims in the name of the Lord does not take place or come true, that is a message the Lord has not spoken. That prophet has spoken presumptuously, so do not be alarmed. So if what a prophet said came true, then he was a true prophet, but there was a severe penalty if it was a false prophecy. But a prophet who presumes to speak in my name anything I have not commanded, or a prophet who speaks in the name of other gods, is to be put to death. So that was the test. Now, today, in some Christian circles, prophecy is very common. And I found this statistic. Some of these so-called prophets, and I call them so-called prophets, and you'll see why, they say, well, the reason, they're prophesying all the time, and they recognize fully that not all their prophecies come true. But if the standard in the Old Testament is that your prophecy must come true or it's a false prophet, well, they say, well, only about 65% of our prophecies come true, all right? And I'm like, what? Now, how would that have gone over in the Old Testament? Not so well, right? So now I believe that the gift of prophecy is still active today. That's a different sermon to get into. So I'm not saying the Holy Spirit cannot give you a word from the Lord in that sense. But if you're saying 65% of your prophecies are coming true and that's true prophecy, sorry, that just does not fly. But in the case of the prophet Agabus, getting back to him, he did not exactly say, go to Jerusalem, didn't he? He didn't say that. The Lord did not tell Paul to stay away from Jerusalem. Now, the Lord could have said that, right? The Lord could have said, Paul, don't do it. Here, I've got this other disciple. Here's a group of three men. I'm going to send them down. What I want you to do is get on a ship and immediately sail to Rome, and I will keep you safe in that way. He didn't do that. Now, the Holy Spirit often would give Paul those kind of messages and would direct him very clearly, but the Holy Spirit did not do that in this case. And remember, he says, I'm constrained by the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. So Agabus didn't say, don't go to Jerusalem. All Agabus said was, you're going to be arrested. And he was. He was arrested. We'll get to that in a minute. But that proves that Agabus was a true prophet because what he said came true exactly. So the only people then advising Paul not to go to Jerusalem were Paul's friends. And they said, when we heard this, We and the people there urged him not to go to Jerusalem, up to Jerusalem. Now, first of all, let me just kind of a side note here. Whenever you're reading the book of Acts and it says the word we, do you know who is speaking there? Who wrote the book of Acts? Luke. Luke wrote the book of Acts. So if you're writing something and you write the word we, you're including yourself, right? That's very obvious. So just kind of a little fun fact. As you read through the book of Acts, you'll see that. You'll see we, then you'll see they. Then you might see we again, then you'll see they. So anytime it says we, you know that Luke was actually with Paul there. So that's an interesting way, something to note as you read through the book of Acts on your own. But the point is that Paul knew he was going to be arrested. He stated that very clearly, but he went anyway. But then Paul answered, what are you doing? I love this. What are you doing? Weeping and breaking my heart, for I am ready not only to be in prison, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, hang on a second. I want to make sure you catch all this. What's going on? What's the story? What's the rest of the story? What did Paul ask the Romans to pray for? Right? He says, pray that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea. So if Paul is praying for safety, and now he has a word from the Lord, and he already knew it, but now he has a certain word from the Lord through Agabus, saying that he will be arrested in Jerusalem, why would Paul go directly against his own prayer? Why would he ask for safety, but then decide to walk into what was essentially a trap? Why would he do that? It's almost as if he wanted a no answer. I mean, what's going on here? Well, actually, the answer lies before us in verse 14. It says, and since he would not be persuaded, we ceased. We gave up. You know, it's not going to do good. Paul has made up his mind. We're not going to convince him. And they said this, let the will of the Lord be done. There it is. There it is. When God says no, this, by the way, is the key to all of your praying. Let the will of the Lord be done. Pray boldly and pray often, but always pray with your heart bent to the sovereign will of God. There's no other way to pray. You've got to pray this way. Now, of course, we all know, and this probably reminds you of Jesus' famous words in the garden just before he was betrayed. Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. I don't want it. Take it from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Here we have the Son whose will was bent to the sovereign will of his Father. Was he fully God? Yes. Did he have every right as the Father in his deity? Absolutely. But his will was bent to the sovereign will of his Father. Then we have James, the brother of the Lord Jesus, saying something very similar. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you know you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So here we have the brother of the Lord Jesus saying the exact same thing. And he tells us that praying without bending your will to the Lord's sovereign will is what? It's arrogance. It's boasting. All of our prayers must have this in mind. Let the will of the Lord be done. This is why we saw this movie last Sunday night up in La Crosse, The War Room. And it left me just a little bit troubled. And I'm going to tell you why. Now, don't get me wrong. It's a good movie. It's a very good movie. Our family agreed that, and these are the guys that made Courageous and Facing the Giants, etc. Most of you have seen most of those movies. Very good movie. The acting is better. The cinematography is better. The storyline is very, very good. And despite whatever I'm going to say next, I want you to see it, okay? So I'm not saying not to see this movie. However, here's what left me just a little bit wanting last Sunday. Like most of their movies, and like movies in general, they tend to be, everything kind of works out in the end, right? Everything has a happy ending. And you know it's going to happen. As you're watching the movie, you see it unfolding before you. You realize, okay, here are the main characters. Here's the issues that's going on. You see that prayer is presented very beautifully, I think, as the answer to the solutions. And then they start to pray in faith. And then everything works out just perfectly. And we like that, right? I mean, don't you feel good when that happens? When everything works out? I mean, they're praying and it works out and we leave. And oh, man, it was so great. But that's just not the way life always works, is it? Marriages don't always come back together, no matter how hard and long you pray. How many faithful people are praying for you? Families don't always stay together. People are not always healed from sickness and death. Sometimes cancer wins despite our prayers. Husbands and wives tend to hold on to their pride and their stubbornness and their sin, no matter how many people are praying for them at that moment. Children do walk away from the Lord sometimes, even though you have prayed for them from the very first day they were born. So for once, and I don't know if it would get many ticket sales, but for once I'd like to see a really well-done Christian movie where there's not always a happy ending at the end. Now, I like happy endings. You like happy endings. I know you do, but it's not really reflective of all of life, is it? But here we have Paul praying for safety, yet he was arrested. But even notice that even in his arrest, God was protecting them. Let me read for you. When the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, he's now in Jerusalem, right? The Jews, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on them, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who was teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law in this place. Moreover, he even brought in Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then the whole city was stirred up, and the people ran together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. He at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul." Do you see? He was almost dead. Maybe another 2 minutes, maybe another 5 minutes. Paul would have been dead. Later, they tried to kill Paul again, and we see this reported. "The Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 of them who had made this conspiracy. But once again, the Roman centurions come along and this happens. Then he called two of the centurions and said, 'Get ready, 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night. Also provide mounts for Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix, the governor.'" So even though Paul was arrested and was facing trial, God continued to deliver him from the unbelievers in Judea. So then, do you see, this is the rest of the story. Even though at its face value, two of the three of his prayers did not receive a yes answer, they ultimately were answered, but just not as Paul was expecting. Did you see that? In the end, all three were answered. And this now is what happened at the very end of the book of Acts. And this comes in Acts 28. Safety. He prayed for safety, right? Here's what happened. He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense. Fellowship and all welcomed all who came to him. So there he was. He was under house arrest, so he couldn't leave. But for 2 years, everyone who came to him, he's having like daily fellowship. So he prayed for fellowship. It didn't come in exactly the same way. He's under house arrest, but he got this daily fellowship. And effectiveness, what did he do? Proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. He also proclaimed the gospel before Felix and Festus, Roman governors. So, in the end, the rest of the story is that all three of Paul's prayers were answered, but in not quite the way he expected. Now, isn't that true with us as well? And I think this is another reason why we don't see answers to our prayers, because sometimes we're looking in the wrong reasons. We pray a prayer, we ask the Lord to do something, and we're expecting something very, very specific, right? And it doesn't happen exactly the way we pray, but he's saying yes. He's answering our prayers. We just hadn't seen the eyes to see it. We didn't see what he was providing for us. Now, Paul was delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, but God's deliverance came not despite because he was arrested, right? He was expecting to have to pay for a trip to Rome. How did he get to Rome? All expense paid trip by the Roman government, huh? He didn't expect that, but the Lord provided for him even in that. So we're just not seeing very often, I think, the prayers that we're praying. In closing, I want to revisit something Ed McCauley said earlier. He says, let me read it again for you. He says, "Jim, I'm taking the Lord at his word, and I'm trusting him to prove his word. It's kind of like putting all your eggs in one basket. We've already put our trust in him for salvation. So why not do it as far as our life is concerned? That's really something that struck me. You know, if you can trust God for your eternal life, yet not for tomorrow's little issues, there's a disconnect there. There's a serious disconnect. If there's nothing to this business of eternal life, we might as well lose everything in one crack and throw our present life away with our life hereafter. Do you know what he's saying here? He's saying, in other words, go crazy, right? Eat, drink, be merry, do whatever you want to do because you're in charge. It's your life. There is no eternal life. This is only life you have, so just live it any way you want. There's no sovereign God who's directing your steps. None of that is true. But then Macaulay added this final line. But if there is something to it, then everything else the Lord says must hold true likewise. So in other words, if God is sovereign, if his word is true, then my will must be bent to his sovereign will. If he asks me to fly into the Ecuadorian jungle and be speared, then so be it. If God decides to sometimes say no to an answer to a prayer that I've been begging him for, then so be it. If the Lord does any of those things, then so be it. Let the will of the Lord be done. You must pray this way, Christian. You must pray, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. Paul prayed this way. Jesus' brother prayed this way. And the Lord Jesus himself prayed this way. Our prayers must have our hearts bent to the Father's sovereign will. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these stunning examples of everyone of importance in Scripture bending their hearts to your sovereign will. Lord, we confess, as James says, we too often pray selfishly to spend that prayer, your gifts, on our own desires and pleasures. Lord, sometimes we're just not seeing the answers that are there before us. Lord, give us by your Spirit eyes to see, but above all, may we always pray, not my will, but yours be done. In Jesus' name, amen.